Well, last week we looked at the first part, the first 19 verses, Luke chapter 21. We looked at this idea of, or ideas of being aware. Jesus says, watch out, be careful that no one deceives you. Be aware, be clear-minded, be a witness to the end. These are the types of things that he says there. And today we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look mostly at what has happened in the past, or what the Bible said would happen, what Jesus said would happen, confirmed by history, and also what's happening to some degree in our current environment right now, in the context of Israel. I mentioned to you last week that when we look at these three gospel accounts of what's called the Olivet Discourse, it's a fancy theological name for Jesus telling four disciples what was going to happen in the future, that there's real parallelism between them. But there are some places where there's some unique statements that one writer records versus another. And Luke definitely records something very unique. He mentions a phrase in here. You'll only see it in Luke. You'll never find it anywhere else, not only in the other Gospels, but nowhere else in the Scriptures. And that phrase is the time of the Gentiles. And so he says, beginning in verse 20, he says, when you see, and you need to ask yourself when you read this, see right now, you is you, because I'm speaking to you. So when you read the word you in Scripture, you need to ask, who is you? That's an important question. I'm being funny with it. At least I thought so. But you need to ask that question. Who is he speaking to? And you say, well, the disciples. So then, is what he's saying applicable to them? Or does he mean someone else? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and for nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. Note carefully what he says here. Those people will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Key phrase, unique phrase, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Okay, there are a lot of things that are going on here. And what I want to give you a little bit of history. Jesus is saying something that Luke records. And Luke is saying it more succinctly and probably, you could say, more uniquely than Mark or Matthew are recording it. He's not talking about a far future event, as in future from where we stand today. He was talking about an event that would occur future from where they were standing, but from our standpoint has already been fulfilled. 32 AD, he's speaking to them, but what he's referring to is fulfilled in 70 AD. He's talking about, and then that part of the key in that, is seeing that all these people are going to be taken as captives to the nations for a period of time until, that's always an important word in a Bible study, until something, a marker, happens, until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. Okay, so this is something that happened, and we looked at this in detail last week, so I'm not going to do that this week, but this is what happened in 70 AD, and Titus Vespasian, because of the revolt that occurs in Jerusalem against the Roman occupation, in 70 AD, five legions, 6,000 in a legion, so 30,000 legionnaires, Roman legionnaires, have maintained siege works against the city for over a year, some say as much as a year and a half. No one's allowed out. No one's allowed in. People are dying. There's cannibalism. There's all kinds of terrible things going on in the city. Typhoid and all that. They finally storm in. Depending upon the historian you read, anywhere from 1 million to 1.5 million die in a week's time. The rest, about 100,000, are taken as slaves by the Romans. The rest flee for their lives, which is the diaspora or the diaspora, the dispersion to the nations of Jewish people. Okay, but there was a group of people who weren't harmed by this, for the most part. They were the Christians. These are Jewish people who didn't believe in Messiah who were the ones that were hurt the most. The ones who escaped were the ones who followed the teaching of Jesus, because he said it would happen. So they said, well, he said, when we see the siege works, we should get out. So they got out. And they went east to a place called Pella. Don't think Petra. Pella, if you're thinking Petra. Otherwise, people are going, what's Petra? Don't worry. Pella is a place where the Christians went. And they waited it out while all of this was happening. Now, key phrase. The second half of verse 24, the time of the Gentiles. You'll never see it anywhere else in the scriptures, but it has to be important or Jesus would not have said it. It is important. That's why Jesus said it. And it's important for us to understand it, because the time of the Gentiles has not yet been completed. Now I'm going to explain some things to you. Some of you Bible students are saying, now wait a minute, you say this is a unique phrase. Isn't there another phrase? Doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 11, and he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles? Head of the class, very good. Yes, he does. But no, it's not the same thing. The fullness of the Gentiles is speaking of the church, the Gentiles coming into the church. He says, Israel has been hardened in part, or blinded in part, depending upon your translation, for now, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's speaking of the rapture at that point, where the church is taken out, and then Israel's eyes will be opened, and they'll begin to accept their Messiah, and all these things are going to start to unfold. The time of the Gentiles is different, and that's what I want us to go on a little bit of a trip on. Don't worry, it won't take forever, but it's important. I understand. I happen to like history, and I like political things, so I kind of gravitate toward this. And I know, because I was subject to much of the same kind of teaching as most of you were when we were in, you know, junior high and high school. I mean, I know that brings back shivers, and your palms are getting sweaty right now, But when we talk history, most people think history, I can't take it. You're just talking about history, because history to most of us was names and dates, names and dates, names and dates, and nothing but boring, and I had to memorize names and dates and then take a test and then fail. And so I remember telling our oldest daughter, Kristen, who had suffered through a couple of, you know, junior high courses in history, and was saying, I can't take this. I said, history's not tough. History's easy. You're looking at it the wrong way. If you look at it as one long gossip column, you'll get it. It'll actually be fun. And now she's a history nerd. She's a history teacher. So if you understand how everything fits together in that way, it makes sense. You're saying, this is church, came from Bible study. Why are we talking about this? Because, let me tell you, some of us in this room right now are skeptics. I understand. I, too, was a skeptic. It's part of my nature. I was an atheist. I didn't believe anything this book said, because it made no sense. But when I understood that the things that were prophesied, so many of them had already been fulfilled in history, to the letter, in fact, now I became excited about what's written in the book. I gave my life to Christ, and in my walk with the Lord since then, understanding how prophecy is fulfilled is very important to me, because if I see prophecy fulfilled in history, then I can see the prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, but have 100% confidence that it's going to be. With me? Now, I'm going to take you on a little trip, and I'm going to try to go fast. You have a bulletin, I hope, and in that bulletin, it has a page, and that page is blank for the most part. It just has lines on it. It says notes. Those are not notes to you. That's a place for you to take notes. And it's important to write down scriptures, and it's important to write down key phrases, and it's important in what we're about to do. I'm going to give you some key dates. I want to give you a little bit of an explanation, an overview of things, so that you can understand this phrase, time of the Gentiles. Because if you don't understand the phrase, time of the Gentiles, you won't really get everything that Jesus is talking about. And it's critical, C-R-I-T-I-C-A-L, it's critical that we get it. All right? Now, When I say key date, that's a date you want to write down. It would be helpful for you to write down what happened next to it. Otherwise, you'll just have a page full of numbers. Okay? Key date, 1011 BC, David becomes the king of Israel. Key date, 971 BC, Solomon becomes the king of Israel. David rules for 40 years, then Solomon becomes the king. Solomon rules for 40 years. A date. 931 BC, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. Rehoboam, spoiled brat and a knucklehead. He was a spoiled brat. He was a knucklehead. And because of his knuckleheadedness, things happened that should never have happened. And the key thing that happened happens in a key date, 918 BC, when the kingdom is divided. Now, the kingdom was divided because God said it would be divided. He told Solomon it would be divided, but it wouldn't be divided until after Solomon died. But the hint is that had Rehoboam not been such a knucklehead, it probably wouldn't have had to happen. But in any event, it did. 918 BC, kingdom is divided. For those of you who are not, you know, really familiar with your Old Testament, here you go. Northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes, and it was known as Israel. Southern kingdom was made up of 2 tribes. It was made up of Judah and Benjamin, and it was known as Judah. Israel to the north, 10 tribes. Judah to the south, 2 tribes. Key date, 922 BC. Write it down. 722 BC. I'm sorry. 722. Oh, well, at least you're paying attention. Okay. 722 BC. It was just a test. I wanted to make sure you're paying attention. All right, good. 722 BC. And take note. That's almost 200 years from the time that the kingdom was divided. God brings wicked Assyrians in to bring his judgment against the northern kingdom because of all of the idolatry that was happening in the northern kingdom. God uses, here's a key point, God uses our enemies to be his instrument of righteousness, to bring punishment against his own people. Whether they be Israel or whether they be believers, he uses all kinds of things to be his instrument. Okay, so 722 BC, the Assyrians invade, they take all these northern kingdom people, and they distribute them to the nations. That's why there are people who are Jewish who live in India and in China and Nepal and all over the world today, in many cases because of what happens in 722 BC. Okay, next key date is going to happen in 605 BC. But now I've got to tell you something. Time out, parenthesis, listen to this. Long ago and far away, there was a little city-state called Babylon. It really was. It was little. And it was on the banks of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It was a pawn of Assyrian politics. It wasn't worth much. No one really cared. But there was a man named Nabopolassar. Don't worry about spelling it. Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar built it, and he built it strong, and he had a son, Nebuchadnezzar. Are we getting familiar yet? Nebuchadnezzar, who under his excellent generalship, he goes out and he begins to conquer Assyrian key cities. And in 606, 605, people argue back and forth, it doesn't matter for us. 606 or 605, key strategic battle, the Battle of Carchemish. He defeats the Assyrians, a decisive victory. And at that time, he receives word that Daddy just died. The kingdom is his. He's the king of Babylon. But he's all the way over on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, okay, up in what we would call Syria area right now. So before he goes home, he takes a spoil. He comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going on in the southern kingdom, but here's what's going on in the southern kingdom. Since 722 BC, the southern kingdom has gone into all this idolatry. Now, they had some good times, but for the most part, it was just a continual downhill slide. A lot like America in the last 50 years. A continual downhill slide. That was an editorial opinion. Now, he comes in, and he brings a siege against Jerusalem, and he takes captives off to Babylon. Now, that sounds like a bunch of ancient history to you, but if I say, think Daniel, now it starts to make sense. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his three friends, you know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, okay, that whole song, all right? So, there were three children from the land of Israel. All right, so they go off with Daniel, and a bunch of other captives are taken off. They're young teenagers, they're 12 or 13 years old, probably castrated, they're made eunuchs to serve in court under the king. They're put into what we would call postgraduate education. They're going to end up serving the king as they grow up. That's the whole idea. And that's a whole other study in itself. That's what we call the first siege against Jerusalem by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a vassal king, in other words, a puppet, someone who's going to do what he says to do. And he goes back to Babylon and he takes the kingdom. Time goes on. Here's what happens. The false prophets say to the king, wait a minute. He can't tell us what to do. We're the chosen people. God said, we're the ones who are going to have victory. Oh no, we're going to put off the Babylonians. We're going to have victory over the Babylonians. And the king starts to think, oh yeah, right. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, okay, right. And so they start to mount a revolt against the Babylonians who are there. Neb hears about this, not real pleased, comes back, brings the second siege against Jerusalem, establishes a new vassal king back to Babylon. Time goes on. And then a key date, 586 B.C., in 586 B.C., this other vassal king, Zedekiah, has listened to the false prophets again, and he starts to rebel against the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar is sick and tired of it, has had a bellyful. He comes back, decides to level the city. And that's what he does. Solomon's temple is destroyed. The city is leveled. Many die. And he takes more captives back as slaves to Babylon. Key date, 537 BC, a man named Cyrus comes in. He's a Persian. The Persians conquer Babylon. This is key because you got key kingdoms. Babylon is conquered by the Persians, 537 BC. Isaiah, we looked at this last week, Daniel shows Cyrus in the scroll of Isaiah in what we would call chapter 45 that Cyrus's name is mentioned. It was written 200 years before the boy was born. And it says right there, you're Cyrus, you will be my instrument, and you are anointed by me, that's heavy language, to take my people back, send my people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He's so impressed by the whole thing that he gives financial incentives. He commands the people to pay the Israelites to leave. Think about that one. Leave and go back. And 50,000 go back. The rest stay there. And that's what the book of Esther is all about. They go back. We looked at it last week, right? Zerubbabel builds the temple from the rubble, right? You remember that? Okay, so they rebuild the temple. It's a shabby site compared to what it used to look like. The guys who remember what it used to look like, they weep at it. But in any event, they're there. But they're under the control of the Persians until about 335-ish B.C. By then, a man named Alexander, the Great One, has come out of Macedonia, and he makes his way across the east, conquers the entire world. By time he's 33 years old, he's like 21 when he starts. No air power, no mechanics, no trucks, no tanks. Okay, men on horses and with swords, and they conquer the known world all the way out to the Himalayas. They do this. He conquers the world, and on his deathbed, actually, he's asked, to whom should the kingdom go? He says, give it to the strong. That was designed to create a little tension. So his four generals divide up the entire world that was conquered by Greece. General Lysimachus, he takes the north. Cassander takes the west. Ptolemy takes the south, like Egypt and Africa, and Seleucus takes the east, from the eastern Mediterranean all the way east from there. Don't worry, it's going to get interesting in a minute. For those of you who, some of you are like, ooh, this is really cool, and others are going, oh my word. Okay, I understand. Almost done, but it's important because that's how you get perspective. Now, okay, so the Seleucid kings, okay, descendants of him, the Seleucid kings are the ones who rule that area. Key date from, we'll just say, 165 B.C. That's when a real bad actor by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, don't worry about how it's spelled, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucid kings, he does terrible, wicked things. He's like a forerunner of the Antichrist. He's a picture of the Antichrist. He's a wicked, wicked man. I won't gross you out with some of the stuff he did, but it's terrible. And And finally, there's a revolution against them. The Jews finally mount up a revolt against them. It comes from a family called the Maccabees, the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabees get everybody else together, and they throw off Antiochus Epiphanes. He eventually dies, actually. The Seleucids still sort of maintain control of the area, but it's like, don't mess with the Jews, is their attitude. Like, let them do what they want to do. But they still have control over the area. In fact, we get the Feast of Hanukkah from that. But that's for another time. All right, now, time goes on until a key date. 63 BC, a guy named Pompey, P-O-M-P-E-Y, a general, from Rome, conquers Greece, the Seleucid kings. Babylon conquered by the Persians. Persians conquered by Greece. Greece conquered by the Romans. Okay. And so Pompey invades. Key date. Herod is established as the king over that area in 46 BC. And he rules. We've gone over a lot of things. Certainly the most key date you're ever going to write down is 32 AD. It's in the spring of 32 AD that Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascends to heaven. And the Holy Spirit falls on the 120 in the upper room, and the church is born. 66 AD, the Zealots, the Jewish Zealots, revolt against the Romans. They're sick and tired of Roman occupation. Because of that, Titus Vespasian builds the siege works around the city. Key date, August of 70 AD. That's when the city is finally destroyed. Somewhere between 1 million and 1.5 million are killed. 100,000 are taken off as slaves. And the rest are dispersed to the nations. I'm going to go on. We come to 132. A guy named Bar Kokhba leads a revolt. He actually defeats, he and his men defeat an entire legion of Romans. 6,000 Roman soldiers are defeated. It was a terrible embarrassment to the Romans in general, and specifically to Hadrian, who is the emperor by then. Hadrian puts down the revolt, and then Hadrian does the following things. Hadrian plows the city under. He leaves one wall exposed on the foundation of what used to be the temple. He said two things. Number one, if any Jew is caught talking to any other Jew, they will die immediately. Number two, to show you how gracious I am, I will allow you one day a year that you may come and stand at this wall and weep over the tragedy that has come to your people. It becomes known as the Wailing Wall. Okay. Now, it's getting a little bit more interesting now because now it's starting to make more current sense. But in any event, it's still long ago and far away. He levels the city, but all that. Renames the city, Aia Capitolina. He just names it after his gods. But he calls the entire land of Israel a Latin name, Palestinia. Palestinia, because he was sticking it in the face of these Jews he hated. And he called it the land of Palestinia, in other words, the land of the Philistines. He was naming it after their ancient enemies, totally disregarding them and naming it after their enemies. That's how the land gets the name Palestine. And the people, non-Jews who lived in that area, are called Palestinians. All right, now, we're almost done. Islam begins in 632, then the Dome of the Rock is built on the Temple Mount, all these things happen. Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman Empire begins in 1517, Suleiman rebuilds the city and all these things. It's Turkish rule for 400 years. 1917, the Brits overthrow the Ottoman Empire. They take control of the area. Also, after that, then British rule from that point forward to 1948. In 1947, the UN partitions the land in preparation to give the land to Israel as their own homeland. Many in the United Nations have forgotten this, but they made that decision in 1947. And on May 14 of 1948, David Ben-Gurion, who becomes the first prime minister of Israel, he goes on international radio, he takes Ezekiel 37 as his authority, and he claims the dry bones that Ezekiel had prophesied now live. The land of Israel is a nation. And of course, immediately five Arab nations declare war against them, and you've heard a lot of these other things. Key date, 5/14/48, May 14, 1948, Israeli independence. Key date, June 6, 1967, the Six-Day War. Israel takes the Golan Heights from Syria, Gaza from Egypt, Judea and Samaria from Jordan. They say, these are ours. But very important, they take the old city that includes the Temple Mount. And they say, this is ours. The general in charge at that time, Moshe Dayan, you know, patch, okay? Moshe Dayan, he's considered a hero because he led all this. 3 days later, he gives the Temple Mount back to the Muslims, put it back in their control. No one understood. They said, he's a traitor. The rabbis will say today, well, we weren't ready for it then, but now they'll say, but we're ready now. You might have read recently that the Temple Institute, which is a group of Orthodox Jews who are planning the rebuilding of the what's called the Third Temple, that the Orthodox Jews have already put on the internet some portion of their blueprints for the new temple. Of all of the implements that are required for worship in that temple, about 90% are already completed. They have priests in training. They're ready to go. They're waiting for the signal. And of course, this is what the tension, much of the tension, is all about. Why are you telling us all this, John? Because Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. What is the time of the Gentiles? The time of the Gentiles has a beginning point and an ending point. The beginning point is 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar brings the first siege against Jerusalem. And though there have been different empires who've gone back and forth, and Jerusalem has been tossed around like a bargaining chip, it's always been under some form of Gentile dispute or control, and will continue that way until really the return of the Lord. As you read Revelation, you can tell it's not given up back to the control of Israel. Though there are Israelites who live there, it's not given up back to their control. Jesus says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 25, he says, there will be. See, now he's going to move way forward, beyond where we live today. Because we haven't seen the things he describes in these next verses. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Some people have some hints of some things, but you know, you got to take some of that with a grain of salt. But it's interesting. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. We're beginning to see some things, but we're not really seeing all the things that he's describing here, or that we see where Matthew describes or Mark describes, because they're not, it's just not yet here. But there's an old saying, and it's really true. I think I said it last week. You know, how do you know that Thanksgiving is coming? Because you see the Christmas decorations up. And so when we look at this, when we look at the things that are going on in the world today and we see the pieces coming onto the table. See, the problem is I can talk to a group of 400 people. And in this group, there are people who go, how do you know? What do you know? You know? And other people go, oh, yeah, I totally agree. And other people go, are you kidding? You're nuts, man. I totally disagree with you because I see it this way. Look, we're all products of our environment. And I mean, like our theological environment, where we were raised or what kind of a church you were raised in. We're products of you know, even what you believe. You know, what you believe about Jesus Christ is going to inform what you believe about prophecy. But we have to interpret Scripture with the Scripture. And we have to look at history that's been fulfilled already to see how Scripture, prophetic Scripture is fulfilled. And then we have a better idea how things are going to happen. And some people come from dispensational backgrounds and others from more reform backgrounds. Others are saying, I don't even know what those mean. Don't worry about it. But the ones who were reformed and the ones who were dispensational do know what I'm talking about. And so what we do is we let someone else tell us how we're supposed to interpret this. And I say, be careful. Let the Scripture inform how you interpret this. Let the Holy Spirit, working with the Scripture, help you to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Jesus is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. In fact, as difficult as things are in this world today, and anybody who's lived at least 20 years knows things are not as easy as they used to be. Things are getting harder. And someone who's lived 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years, we've seen things really change over time. And Jesus is still saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the Bible says that we're living in a time where the restrainer restrains wickedness in this world. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the one who restrains the full power of wickedness. And we haven't seen it yet. I mean, we argue about things, and they become our politics, and people are arguing, our politicians are arguing about, what do we do about Social Security, and how are we going to fund Social Security? Well, newsflash, if we hadn't murdered 50,000 babies, they'd be working and paying into the Social Security fund. As wrong as it was to murder, that's one of the consequences. There are cultures throughout the world. We're in an American culture. There's a Central American culture, a South American culture, a European culture, a Far Eastern culture. They're all different cultures, but we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture of abortion and euthanasia and rape and child molestation. Those kinds of things. That's the culture that we live in. And yet the Bible says, yeah, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the one who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, at one point he will be taken out of the way. That seems to be coincident, it'll coincide, with the removal of the church at the rapture. The Reformed people are having a conniption fit right now. But the dispensationalists would probably agree with that, because that seems to be what the Scripture says. And when that happens, the full force of wickedness will now start to move. In fact, Paul says, the wicked one... Mostly we call him Antichrist, except there's only one time in the Scripture he is actually called Antichrist. He's called all other names, all kinds of other names. I call him the great world leader. When the great world leader is revealed, he will be revealed until the restrainer is pulled out of the way. So it's foolish for us, and very often we do this. I have people all the time will say, first question is usually, do you think the Antichrist is alive today? And that's a fine, that's an absolutely reasonable question. My answer? Probably, based upon the, you know, where we live and what's happening in the world. Yeah, it seems to me to make sense, but I don't know, but it seems that way. Do you think that he's maybe, I'll just leave a blank. But, I don't know. And even if I said it, who cares? The Scripture is clearly telling us it's a fool's game to even speculate on who he is. Because he won't be revealed until after we're out of here. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. That's what I care about. That's what matters, right? That's what we should be caring about. Jesus says, when you see the Christmas decorations up, you know Thanksgiving's coming. You know your redemption is drawing near. So lift up your eyes. Look up, because your redemption is drawing near. Get ready. Be active. He's going to say, as we get to this next week, he's going to say, don't let yourself get caught up with side issues. Be at work. We looked at that in chapter 19. Be at work. Be doing the things that God has called us to do. There are all kinds of things that are going to happen. And we could talk about the temple and all that. You know, many people will ask questions, you know, and this might be on some people's minds, so I'm going to answer it. The question is often asked, what about the Jews anyhow? How come you know, you always talk about Israel and you talk about, you know, bringing the gospel to the Jews, whether they live in this country or they live in Israel. Why do we even bother? Because, you know, it's just said in Romans that, you know, they're hardened, they're blinded in part for now until, you know, this time when the church is raptured. Well, there are many Jews who are coming to Christ. Doesn't mean don't evangelize. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means it's hard. That's what it means. It's hard. And it is, and anybody who's been involved in that understands that it's hard. But here's what a lot of people don't tell you, and what doesn't get publicized, because people can't say it very often, and that is that Orthodox Jews are having dreams that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they don't know what to do about it, because they'll get, you know, ostracized by their families and by their society. They don't know what to do. And by the way, the same thing is happening in Islam. But there was a guy by the name of Rabbi Yitzhak Hattori, old man, They don't even know exactly when he was born. He was between 104 and 108 when he died in 2006. He was such a popular rabbi in Israel, 200,000 people attended his funeral. Can you imagine that? I mean, how do you even plan the reception afterward? 200,000 people come to his funeral. On his deathbed, you know, every rabbi usually has disciples around him, and he wrote a note and put it in an envelope and sealed it, and he gave it to his disciples. And it was not to be opened for a year after his death. So they kept it. And when it was open, what it said, you look it up yourself, Yitzhak Kaduri, K-A-D-U-R-I, Yitzhak Kaduri. And what it basically said is, Yeshua is the Mashiach of Israel. Yeshua, Jesus, is the Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel. You talk about a problem now, okay? They said, oh, it can't be. Someone else wrote it. You say, what? Why do you wait a year for it to be announced? Because there's a tradition. The tradition is you don't talk ill of the dead for a year. So if it had been open prior to that, they would have said, well, he was senile. What do you know? Jesus says this. Look at this. Verse 29, and we'll go further next week. He told him this parable. Look at the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol for Israel. Consistently through Scripture. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That last line is really the clincher. That's probably one of the most important lines in the whole book. Because what he says is the truth. And people can slice it and dice it and exegete and hermeneut and do all the things they want to do, but the bottom line is Jesus says what he means and he means what he says. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, my words will never pass away. When you see the fig tree begin to sprout leaves, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. For 1900 years, it was nothing but dry branch. In 1948, really before that, but officially in our history, in 1948, the leaves began to sprout. When you see these things happening, you know it's getting close. He doesn't say it's going to be tomorrow. He said it's getting close. We understand it in terms of the rapidity and the intensity of things. And we can see it getting ready, getting closer and closer. He says, you know. He says, you're Jews, he says to these four. When the fig tree sprouts leaves, you know that summer is almost here. That's a short amount of time compared to a whole year. And he's saying to us, by extension, when we see this happen, the leaves have sprouted. Most of us in this room were born after Israel was reborn. I shouldn't put it that way. After Israel became a nation in 1948. So we don't really think much about it. But Israel was off of everybody's radar up until that point. But the leaves are on the branches. The leaves are on the branches and things are happening already in Israel. And Islam, God loves Muslims too. But Islam hates Israel and is doing everything possible to destroy him. And the reason they are is because the one behind it, the devil himself, hates Israel and wants to destroy them. We're the ones who have the book. We're the ones who can understand it. We're the ones who should be vocal, but certainly have a heart and a love for Israel. The temple will be standing when Jesus returns. It is not. There's not been a Jewish presence on the Temple Mount In almost 2,000 years, since 70 AD, there has not been a Jewish presence. But three times in the New Testament, Jesus says it, Matthew 24:15. You can write that down. Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. John the Apostle says it in Revelation chapter 11. Three times in the New Testament it says that the temple will be standing when Jesus returns. And the scripture seems to tell us that it's the great world leader who will help Israel to rebuild the temple. That time is getting close. It's getting closer and closer all the time. He doesn't say when you see these things taking place, freak out. When you see these things taking place, be afraid. He doesn't say that. When you see these things taking place, take heart. Lift up your eyes. Look to the skies. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He is coming back, and he's coming back very soon. And there is a spirit in the world already. John the Apostle says so. The spirit of Antichrist is already in this world. See, the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that says, I don't need Christ. I'll take something in place of him. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And very often, Christians, that's what we do. Seven times in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. But we have the choice who we allow to rule this temple. Is he the Spirit of God, or do we allow the Spirit of Antichrist to rule? You say, I'm a Christian. The Spirit of Antichrist is not, I don't like Christ. The Spirit of Antichrist is, I don't need him. And very often that's what we do. We don't need him. We just use him for religious purposes. We use him when I'm in desperate straits. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, personally and collectively. And we're to allow him to rule and to control what we do as individuals and here as a body. And Jesus is coming back. And there is an accounting that's going to take place. We have a responsibility to be found working before he comes. No, we're not here to freak out. We're here to give our lives to him and to be working until he calls us out of here. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the things that you continue to teach us through your word. Sometimes it's soft, easy stuff, and sometimes it's not so easy to chew, Lord, and this was one of those days. But the truth is still that you rule and you reign. Marvelously, the truth is that you've called us to be your own. You love us with an everlasting love. But you've left us here for a purpose, to be found working until you return. The work of the kingdom, Lord, to be salt and light in this world. Lord, there are many in this room who don't know you, who came here because they were dragged here by mom and dad or by a wife or someone else. Lord, for each one who doesn't know you, may some of this sink in to realize the verifiability of everything that's in your word and the truth that we stand at the end of history as we know it. So, Lord, thank you for that, for anyone who's realizing that right now and who recognizes that there's more to life than all these other things that just give us pleasure. Lord, may they give their lives to you today, just saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I want you to forgive my sins. Please forgive my sins and to give me your Spirit and the promise of heaven. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we be ruled, given over to the control of the Spirit of God, Lord, until you return, to be used by you for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.